Now we go to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1, and we'll just read the first verse and then look at an introductory and outline of the book. The word of the Lord came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the king, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah. The meaning of his name, Zephaniah, is hidden of Jehovah. Or another meaning of this is protected by Jehovah. He was hidden in the hand of Jehovah, we might say. Kind of reminds us of third chapter Colossians 3, where it says, we're hidden with Christ in God. Divine protection from any evil. And this is because he had a heart for the Lord. It's believed that Hizkiah is the same as Hezekiah, the king of Judah, that ruled from 715 A.D. B.C. I'm sorry, B.C. until 687 B.C. And then after him, then was Messiah, Manasseh, and then Amon, and then Joash, and they reigned down to 609 about B.C. If this was Hezekiah, he'd be the great-great-grandfather. Then if this was true, then Hezekiah must have had another son other than Manasseh. And his name then would be Amariah. That would make him a prince, one of the ruler lineage. He'd be about the same age as Josiah would be. Time. Manasseh and Ammon were very wicked kings that are mentioned here. Some say that Isaiah was martyred by Manasseh. Josiah was a good king. We read in 2 Kings 22. But even in the meanings of their names shows their character. And I wrote those down here, and I'll read them slow if you want to copy the meanings of their name. Hezekiah means strengthened of Jehovah. Amariah means the sayings of Jehovah. Manasseh means causing to forget. Gedaliah, his name means magnified of Jehovah. Ammon means to nourish or to be faithful. Cushai, his name means their blackness. And Josiah, he will be sustained of Jehovah. God could have blessed Hezekiah with another son. We're not saying he didn't. But even if he did, then Manasseh would still be the firstborn, and he would take the throne anyway, so it wouldn't have made any difference. The phrase that we read here, the day of the Lord, let's see, where am I now? I will utterly consume all the things from off the land, saith the Lord. But in these verses, I'll go ahead and put it this way. In these verses, the phrase, the day of the Lord, or equivalent to that, is used seven times in this book. The words, I will, is used 17 times, and will I, three times. That would be 20 times God's personal pronoun is used here. The day of the Lord is still future. God hasn't had his day as of yet, but he will. He'll have his day. I divided the first chapter here into three parts, and I'll give you my division. Verses 1 through 6, the judgment declared. Verses 7 through 13, the judgment defined. Verses 14 through 18, the judgment declined. So we got declared, defined, and declined. In verse 2 and 3, we have two I wills in that verse. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the stumbling blocks of the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will is connected with consuming of things. Used three times here. The word things in these verses is not in most texts, but I think it should be there. Some of the newer texts left them out. The Hebrew word for consume here means to utterly snatch away. In verse 3, God names five of them, four living and one dead, be snatched away. The word stumbling block used here has the thought of the idol temples that caused wicked men to fall or fail, and the living creatures suffered with them. Oh, Romans 8:22, I want to mention that. For we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. All creation groaneth and travail in pain. Even you and I have our aches and pains, and we groan. They will be removed from the land, we read here, because God can do whatever he wants to do, whatever his wishes are. God is all in all and has the right to take all. There's a verse in Isaiah 44:24, which we'll read, and it says, thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that speaketh abroad the earth by myself. Now, I don't have the right to destroy what belongs to you, but all these things belong to God, and he has the right to destroy those things. We have a verse in Genesis 7. It's fitting, I thought. Verse 4. For yet 7 days I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days, 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made, I will destroy from the face of the earth. Does God have a right to do that? It belongs to him. He has the right to do what he wants to. He is sovereign in everything. And I think the face of the earth is used 28 times in the Old Testament. And this is the same as we have the phrase, as we have in its verse, the land, the face of the earth. Job 42, verse 2. Job said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withheld from thee. Do you believe that? That God can do anything. Even the thoughts can't be withheld from him. Matthew 13, 41 and 42. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels and shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Does God have the right to do this? He surely does. He has a sovereign right for all things. Revelation 2:14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast stumbling block of the children of Israel, eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. God has a right to cast a stumbling block. I don't have a right to cast a stumbling block, do I? Because it's not mine, but he does. In verse 4, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and will cut off the remnant of Balaam from this place, and the name of the cherubim with the priests. The word also here, conjunction also, joins verses 4 to 6. It connects these two verses. So the previous verse, God pinpoints the sore spots, Judah and Jerusalem, and this would include all of verse 2, and God said, I will stretch out my hand. Now the phrase used here 7 times in the Bible, I'll stretch out my hand, and God stretched out his hand over and over. That's a hand of judgment that God will have. In Exodus 6:6, talking to the children of Israel, he said unto them, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and will redeem you from an outstretched arm with a mighty great judgment, with a great judgment. He's going to use an outstretched arm to do all of these things. Now, Egypt, we know, is a type of the world, and Balaam, the word Baal, means mighty lord, possessor, master, owner. Any of those words could be used. He's the chief of all the gods, considered what? And he and his followers must be removed before Christ reigns. The word Chimerim in this verse is the only place it's used, I believe, in the Bible. The word means to yearn, and is translated idolatrous priest in 2 Kings 23:5. Translated idolatrous priest. In verse 5, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetop, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that worship and that swear by Malcham. Worship the host of heaven. Can you picture people doing that? Worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars. Many years ago when I was in India, I saw a man sitting out there on the dock, and he was blind. And he could talk a little English. Most people over there could, with all the soldiers we had over there. And he said he went blind worshiping his God. It was evidently the sun god. But Jeremiah gives us a thought along this line in the 8th chapter of Jeremiah, verse 2. And it says, and they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved and whom they have served, after whom they have walked, whom they have sought and whom they have worshipped. They shall not gather nor be buried. They shall be for the dung upon the face of the earth. How terrible it is to worship something like that. The latter part of this. To swear by Malcham. This is a divine worship. To make an oath to a god. In James 1:8, read the double-minded man, or the soul, double-minded soul could be translated, is unstable in all of his ways. And then Jesus said in Luke 16:13 that no servant can serve two masters. Either one love one and hate the other, or vice versa. But you can't serve two masters. Well, the word Malcham means to rule. You can't have two rulers over you. I worked in a place one time, and I had so many bosses that told me to do different things that I quit my job. I said, you'll have to find out who's going to be my boss while I'm going to work here. You can't have more than one. Verse 6, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, are inquired of him. There are two more classes in verse 6. Those that turn back, that's as though they once worshipped him as a ritual, but those who have, what we say, never looked for him or asked about him is the other. But they'll be judged with all the rest of them as the same. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guest. And what can the ungodly say to the Almighty? What excuse when he comes to judge? The best they can do is simply say amen. That's about as far as they can go. So they're going to hold their peace. His day, God's day, will begin the judgment. The day of the Lord will begin judgment on the earth. In Joel chapter 1, verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty, it shall come. Shall it come? There is three parts of judgment here. One is to prepare the sacrifice. Time of preparing is the first 100 days of God's sacrifices. The true Passover is rejected by God's people. Then another will come that will not be able to die for his people, and they'll follow him, the Antichrist, instead of the Christ, the real sacrifice. And we read in Revelation 19:17, as John saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fathers of the heaven, in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourself together to the great supper of the great God. How great this time will be. Everybody that is to do with his enemies will be punished. I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such that are clothed with strange apparel. All gathered together. It's going to be a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel. and they may eat and drink the blood. Notice it says, call for the guests. Well, in verse 9, in the same day also, I will punish all those that leap upon the threshold and fill their master's house with violence. In the same day, referring to the same as we have all through here, down in verse 11, we have the same thought. The thought here, leap upon the threshold, has a thought of so eager to enter in, to rush upon the threshold. And it seemed like there's two thoughts that this could apply to. One is jump into the idol temples because you're so eager to get in there. But the other, which I think is more important, is the coming to rob God's house, jumping to do this. And I think the latter could fit because of the remainder of the verse. It says, filling their master's house with things taken from violence and deceit. In verse 10, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, unto a noise of a cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills, the fish gate and the second gate. Now the fish gate is where the marketplace was, where fish was brought in and sold. The north gate, the second gate, would be the northeast gate. And then the next one would be the east gate, which was known as the sheep gate. And this had two towers in between it. And it seems as this could be where the Babylonish army would come in at this gate. I don't know what the second is, except maybe it's a second siege. However, there will be a crying and a howling, we read here. In verse 11 it says, howl ye inhabitants of Mektesh, for all the merchants, people are cut off, all of they that bear silver are cut off. The word Mektesh actually means a hollow place or a mortar. That's M-O-R-T-A-R, mortar. This could be a place for protection by Jerusalem, but there is no protection because God's against them. Everything has been cut off or cut down. Nothing that they can have that they can depend upon. And in verse 10, it shall come to pass at that time, and I will search in Jerusalem with a candle, and I will punish the men that are settled on their lees. And they say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. We note here the positive statement, I think is the way I want to put it. It shall come to pass. It shall come to pass, without doubt. That's God's time and God's promise. The day of the Lord is going to come to pass. He says, in that time I will search Jerusalem with candles. And I think we have two thoughts in this also, that God searches for sin in every corner, every crevice, to find sin in the life. And David said, search me, O God, and see if there be any way, any wickedness in me. Now, I have read that this is a tradition among the Jews before the Passover to go through their house and search every corner and every crib. They literally use candles to see if there's any leaven. They can find anything there. Well, I think this is a good thought, because I think we should take a candle of God's word and search our hearts for righteousness to see if there were any good, what good there is in there. Does God have a good man as he searches hearts and lives? Can he find one good man of Adam? No, he found none. Psalms 44, 20 and 21. The psalmist says, if we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched our hands to a strange God, shall not God search us out? Or he knoweth the secrets of the heart. It's better to search ourselves than to have God search us with the light of the word. Because he's going to search things out. And he knows what he's doing. Psalm 77, 6. He says, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Oh, they call on God for help to search us out. David says in Psalm 139, 1, he said, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou hast known my downsittings and my uprising. Thou understand my thoughts afar off. And then drop in the same chapter down to verse 23 and 24. He said, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts. Search me out, Lord, with your candle of your word. Proverbs 20 is another thought along that line. 27, it says, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. How good it is when he searches us out. When God finds men that are doing nothing about sin in Jerusalem, what we're reading about here, they're like wine that has set too long. Setting on the lees is a thought we have there. Settled, all the lees is settled to the bottom, become crushed. Jeremiah 48:11, talking about Moab, has been at ease from his youth, and he has settled on his lees, and had not been emptied from vessel to vessel. That's how you keep wine from settling on its lees, is by boxing it back and forth from vessel to vessel. And Israel just sat too long, and they have been sitting for 2,000 years, and they did a good mixing up, don't they? Need a good shaking up. Israel's no better than Moab. Although their enemy, they're still have taken their ease. And Amos makes this statement in the 6th chapter of Amos in verse 1. And he said, woe unto them that are at ease in Zion, and trust in the mountains of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations, to whom the house of Israel came. God can see in man's heart, and he knows what they think. God doesn't care what we do, or good or bad, they say. God doesn't know, God doesn't care. And when people think that way, it's simply a trick of the enemy, trick of Satan, that would cause people to think that way. Do you know of anybody that's sitting on their lees? You know anybody that's so gone at ease in their life when they think that nothing's going to happen, I'm not going to be judged? Well, one day they will find out what God is going to do. Verse 13, therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a destruction. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink of the wine thereof. God does know, and God does care, but what's he going to do about it? Well, he's going to do something about it. For all their gains that they've gained and forgot about, they build them houses, and I think as we look around, today, this is a day of house building. I look everywhere I look, they're building houses, tearing out acres of good ground. It used to be pasture, and building houses. Well, it seemed like gain is an enemy to God's people, great enemy. And all their labors and everything that they do will be in vain and will not be of any value to them at all. Verse 14 through 18. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near. It hasteneth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of what wastefulness and destruction, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fence. Lost my place. Against the fenced cities and against the high tower. And I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver or their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even the speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. This is a detailed description of God's judgment. There was a fulfillment of this, partial fulfillment I should say, when Babylon was come. But we're going to have a much greater fulfillment when God brings the nations to Jerusalem in the last days. Notice the great day of the Lord would have been when their captivity was over from Babylon, but only if you wanted to return to God or to Jerusalem. Most everybody had lived there 70 years in Babylon and a few years under the Medes, and they were content. They had houses built and they had the things, and they didn't want to go back to Jerusalem. So the judgment continued even to today. They're still under Gentile rule today. They would have been under God's rule if they had been obedient. God gave them another opportunity when Jesus came, and they turned that one down and crucified his son. They're still in trouble today. They're still in distress, wasted lives, walking in darkness and gloominess, as we read here. Rich as a nation, but in constant fear of war and troubles, listening for the sound of missiles is falling upon them every day. They're not happy. Even if they have a lot of money, they're not happy. This is distress that God will bring upon them, as we read here. They have sinned against the Lord, and he is going to send distress upon them. Deuteronomy 28, verses 14 and 15. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words that I have commanded thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, not even very little bit, to go after other gods and serve them. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. All done. Read on down through there when you get time. On down through 28 and 29. I'm not going to read all of it. But God said he would smite them with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. Terrible. It says there in verse 29 that thou shalt grope at noontime as blind gropeth in darkness. Nothing that they have will prosper them. Blood poureth out of their lives. We read in our verse, just pour out of blood needlessly, but God has to judge sin. Revelation 14:20, here's God's judgment. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even to the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs, about 160 miles of blood up the horses' bridles. It's hard to think about, isn't it? Verse 18, for a lesson, we say nothing can deliver them. All they have trusted in is gone. Their money is now worthless. The money that had been their God for so many years is now their enemy. In Psalms 18, 41 and 42, read, and they cried, but there was none to save them. Even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did he beat them small as a dust before the wind, and did cast them out as a dirt in the streets. How low will God have to bring these people? How small is a dust that'll blow by the wind? Sometimes God has to bring his people today down to nothing before they'll listen. Isn't it better to listen to the Lord and let him bless us than to wait till he brings us down to nothing to start listening? It's hard to understand people, isn't it? But people are people. Ezekiel 7, 19. They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed, and the silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They shall not satisfy their soul, neither fill their bowels, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. Their gold and their silver that they think is going to keep them, they're going to put their trust in their money, but it's going to turn out to be their iniquity. And who knows the extent of God's wrath? What will devour the land? What wrath will do this? Well, we read that it's the fury of his jealousy. I don't know about that. Exodus 34:14. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous. He is a jealous God. And in Deuteronomy 4:24, read similar to that, For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And in Deuteronomy 5, verse 9, we read, Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And in Deuteronomy 6, 15, For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Did it scare them? Did it frighten them? Did God's laws, did God's word cause them to change their mind? No, it just did the opposite. It caused them to do evil. In 1 Kings 14, 22, read, and Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed, above all that their fathers had done. They got worse instead of better, didn't they? Judah had some good kings at one time, but they turned against and tempted the Lord. Psalm 78, 56 says, Yes, they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimony, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel. Oh, to realize their sins and cry out to him. Like in Psalm 79, verse 5. Oh, cry. How long? How long, Lord, will thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? And when you get time, read that whole chapter of 79th Psalm. I'm not going to read it all, but it's all so good along this line. But God will continue his judgment until they give themselves totally and wholly over to him. And then he'll change his judgment and begin to bless them. One more verse I think I'll read, and that's 79:13. Same one in the Psalms, 79 only, drop down to verse 13. And it says, So we, thy people, as sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praises to all generations. And that's what God wants, and that's what he's going to get. And if people don't want to praise him, they'll suffer the consequences of it. Cannot serve two masters. People that go to work every day, they should just serve one master, and that's the Lord, even on a job. And I think it would please their boss when they do that. Well, that ends that, and we'll look at chapter 2 next week if Jesus doesn't come back before then.